morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live weekdays from Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. And during this live broadcast, you are able, if you wish, to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and we can talk about them here. You can also call if you've heard the program before or if you hear something on the program today and you disagree with something the host has to say. You're welcome to disagree here. This is a program that is that welcomes more than one opinion about things. If you have a well-thought-out difference of opinion and would like to express that here, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Again, my name is Steve Gregg, and we're together for a half hour each weekday morning. Our first caller today is Harry, calling from Fallbrook, California. And Harry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'd like to know, when Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, I'd like to get your take on it.
Okay, well, first of all, the word mansions is a very strange translation. The Greek word there is mone, M-O-N-E, and it is the noun form of the Greek verb to abide. Okay, so in the book of John, there's a lot of times that Jesus talks about abiding. Abide in me, as the branch abides in the vine, and so forth. So this word abide is common in the book of John. However, the noun form, which means an abiding place or a dwelling place, is found only twice in John, and they're both in this chapter. In fact, this word is found only twice in the whole Bible, and it's found here in verse 2 of John 14, and it's also found later in the same chapter in verse 23. Now, the reason I point that out is because it helps us to understand what's Jesus saying. What Jesus says is, in my Father's house are many abiding places. That's what the word should be translated. Mansions is a very strange translation, or dwelling places. It says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, so when we read that in the Father's house there are many dwelling places, first of all, most Christians assume that the Father's house refers to heaven, and that these dwelling places are places where you and I will dwell. In other words, up in heaven somewhere, God is making houses for us or mansions for us. This is how the typical understanding of this passage has usually run. To my mind, it's mistaken on all points. First of all, God's house in Scripture is never a reference to heaven. At least if it is, it's not obvious. Because in the Old Testament, God's house was the tabernacle, which was on earth. And when David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, or I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, he was talking about the tabernacle, which was there in Jerusalem when he had built there was Moses' tabernacle before that, but in Jerusalem, David had set up a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, Solomon built the temple, and that was called God's house. And so throughout the Scripture, whenever the house of God was spoken of, it was always a reference to the tabernacle or the temple. It was never a reference to heaven. It is true that the Bible says that God lives in heaven, but that's not the same thing as referring to heaven as God's house. I might own a house in Oregon and live somewhere else. So, I mean, to say that I live somewhere isn't the same thing as saying where my house is. In the Bible, God's house is always said to be where he dwells with men, which is the tabernacle or the temple. Now, in the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are made of living stones. That is, the temple is. We are living stones. And therefore, the church is God's house. And many times this is stated. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 that we are Christ's house, if we continue. And many places tell us that we are the temple of the living God. We are the house. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house, a habitation of God, Ephesians 2 says. So the church, the body of Christ, people who are lovers of Christ, are now the house of God. And therefore, when Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's no reason why his disciples or anyone else should take that to be a reference to heaven. His house is where he lives among men. And that was in the Old Testament, the temple. In the New Testament, it's the body of Christ. Now, when he says there are many dwelling places in my Father's house, he's not saying places where we dwell. It's places where God dwells. It's God's house. He dwells in many places, many rooms in his house. Now, what are these dwelling places? We get the answer to that in verse 23 of the same chapter. And as I said, this word dwelling places or mansions in the King James is only found in the Greek word is only found twice in the Bible, both of them in this one chapter. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to his disciple, Judas, not Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this word home in the Greek is the same word as mansions in verse 2, or abiding places. So the only two times this Greek word appears in the Bible are in this chapter. And in one place, it says, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places. In the other place, Jesus said, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our dwelling place with you, that is in you. You will become one of the dwelling places. So the statement, in my Father's house, means in the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And are many dwelling places? Well, each of us is a dwelling place of God. So that's what Jesus seems to be saying. If somebody wants to make it something else, they have a lot of explaining to do. Like, where else in the whole Bible would you find heaven referred to as God's house? Not nowhere, actually. But always it's the temple or the church on earth is God's house. So the many dwelling places in God's house are the individual Christians. Jesus said, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our dwelling place with you. That is in you. And so that's what I understand that verse to be talking about.
I have a different take on it. Would you like to hear it?
Sure.
Well, I don't like to think of heaven as black and white. I would like to think of it as many shades of gray. And I think
Why? It's
true that... Let me continue. The narrow path is for those people here who have earned that narrow path that can coexist with Jesus on that higher level. I hate to think that everyone else goes to hell. I think the many dwelling places are for a lot of people who are kind of like in between and need to work on their spiritual growth, and they do it in those dwelling places. So the take that I have on it is that there is a narrow path for those who will be existing with Jesus. There is a hell, but there's a lot of in-between where people can work to attain the higher spiritual level to reach the point where they can exist with the Almighty.
Well, Harry, I think there might be some merit in what you're saying, because the Bible does indicate there are different levels or degrees of reward in the next life. So it is possible that there are different gradations of glory, certainly, or reward, somewhere between the highest position in heaven and the lowest in hell. There are certainly grades in between. I do not see this statement in John 14:2 as referring to that, for the reasons I gave. I don't think Jesus is referring to heaven at all. I think he's talking about his Father's house, which is the church. But
okay.
As far as your thesis,
well,
it may be correct.
Yeah
I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yvette, calling from Tracy, California. Yvette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and I'll take my answer off the air. I'd like to know why today's Christians do not use the name Jehovah, where Jehovah Witnesses always refer to God as Jehovah.
And who doesn't use the name Jehovah?
See, as Christians, the different denominations do not refer to God as Jehovah in their daily speaking with other people.
Okay.
But Witnesses are constantly using. So I'll take it off the air, take your answer, and I'll go off and listen to you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Okay, bye now. All right, well, why don't most Christians use the name Jehovah? Actually, a lot of Christians do. The name Jehovah or Yahweh are two different ways of pronouncing the covenantal name of God found in the Old Testament, which is in the Hebrew, it's only four letters long, and they're all consonants, so they don't have any vowels. It's the YHWH, or it could be, in English characters, could be JHVH. Now, when you take those four consonants, and you don't have any vowels, you can't really pronounce it. You can't pronounce something that's just four consonants. You need vowels. So the Masoretic scribes took the vowels from the name Adonai, or the word Adonai, and added them, and made it a pronounceable word, which can be pronounced, depending on how you pronounce the Y and the W. It can be Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, or some other version. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses emphasize the need to use the word Jehovah, because that is the distinctive of their organization. And when you say, why don't other Christians use it? Well, they do. Lots of Christians use the word Jehovah, and some prefer to pronounce it Yahweh. It doesn't really matter, because it's just a matter of pronunciation. It's still the same God we're talking about here. Now, in the New Testament, the word Jehovah does not appear. And the reason for that is the New Testament was written in Greek. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, is a Hebrew word. It's made from Hebrew consonants. And since the New Testament was written in Greek, we don't find the name Jehovah or Yahweh used. The apostles did not use it, apparently. They may have used it when they spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic to each other and to Aramaic-speaking people. I don't know if they did or not. However, when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek, and therefore they translated the name. Now, how do you translate a name from one language to another? What they did was they followed the convention that the Jewish people had already followed back almost 300 years before Christ, when they translated the whole Old Testament into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. There were 70-something Hebrew scholars in Alexandria about 185 or 285 BC who decided to translate the whole Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now, this is, like I say, almost 300 years before Christ and before the New Testament was written. And these Jewish scholars had to decide what Greek word they would use to translate the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah. And for whatever reason, they decided to use the word Kyrios, which is Greek for Lord. And so the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, became Lord in the Septuagint. Now, it was about 300 years later that the New Testament was written. And the New Testament writers simply followed the same convention that the Septuagint had followed. And instead of trying to find a new way to translate the name Yahweh, they just use the word Kyrios, which means Lord. And in our English Bibles, you'll find the word Lord sometimes is in all capital letters, and sometimes not. When it is not in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's translated in the Hebrew word Adonai. When it is in all capital letters, Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's how the English translators have indicated it. Now, why don't they just translate it Yahweh? Well, some of them do. For example, the New Jerusalem Bible, I know, just translates it Yahweh, or the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it Jehovah. But the Jehovah's Witnesses really go beyond, and they begin to stick the word Jehovah in the New Testament, where it never existed. The word Jehovah was not in the New Testament. It's not in the Greek. They claimed that it was, but that's only because that's special pleading. They assume that it was, and that it was removed by someone who had some kind of a bias against using that name. It's a conspiracy theory that has absolutely no evidence in its favor. I don't know of anyone who would object to using the name Jehovah if it was in the New Testament, and why they would eliminate it. Furthermore, there are no manuscripts anywhere, old manuscripts in the Greek, that have the name Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have absolutely nothing to support their notion that the name Jehovah belongs in the New Testament. The New Testament writers use the word Kyrios, Lord, in place of the word Jehovah when they translated the Old Testament scriptures that had used the name Jehovah. And so that's why most English-speaking Christians don't use the name Jehovah very frequently, because they don't find it in their New Testament, and it's not there. But on the other hand, most Christians I know are aware of the name Jehovah and don't have any objection to it. It's just a matter of, using it if you want to or not. We don't have to use that name necessarily. especially since the New Testament doesn't seem to be obligatory. Let's talk to Brian from San Diego next. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called before. With your last caller there, I'm a worship leader, and I know there's songs they say like Jehovah Jireh, my provider. There's
right.
Jehovah Nisi and my banner, and so I just wanted to add that to your other caller there that there's, I think there's like five different, they call them different names of
sure.
Jehovah.
And there's other old hymns, even, like Stayed Upon Jehovah, Hearts Are Fully Blessed, Finding As He Promised Perfect Peace and Rest. I mean, the name Jehovah has not been avoided by Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses talk as if there's some kind of conspiracy to suppress the name. I've never known anyone who had any interest in suppressing it.
Yeah. Anyway, I was reading in Exodus this morning, and Moses was being told how to build the Ark of the Covenant. It's funny, I came on the station and you were talking about the Ark and the Temple. And God said that we'll put the cherubim on top, and then I will meet you or I will speak to you in the center of that. Can you just give your perspective on that?
Well, God said he would commune with Moses over the mercy seat between the cherubim. As you may know, but many of our listeners may not, the Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of wood and overlaid with gold. It was about 3 feet by 18 feet. I think its main dimensions are a little different than that, but it's approximately that size. And it contained the stone tablets of the law, which Moses received on the mountain. It also eventually came to contain a golden pot with manna and also Aaron's rod. Yeah, Aaron's rod that budded, right. Now, on the Ark of the Covenant, which, as I say, was a box, had a lid, which was a solid gold rectangular slab, which was called the mercy seat. Unlike the box itself, it was not made of wood, but it was solid gold. And as part of the mercy seat, there were engraved golden cherubim, which are some kind of heavenly creature. There were two of them. There were like statues of them over the mercy seat with their wings overstretching it. And it was in that place between the cherubim and over the mercy seat that God apparently appeared to Moses and to the high priest once a year when they went into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the days of Moses, God's appearance was in the form of a pillar of cloud in the daytime or a pillar of fire at night. And this was the way that God made his presence visible and known to the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. But it was in the Holy of Holies that this ark was placed, and it was a place where no one was allowed to go, with the exception of the high priest once a year.
Yeah,
on the Day of Atonement. Now, the fact that God set up the tabernacle as he did and said, I will commune with you between the cherubim, indicates that God is the one who actually took the initiative to try to come and have fellowship with people. It's not like the people of Israel were seeking God. He sought them. They were slaves in Egypt. He found them. He delivered them without them even asking. And he brought them to Sinai, and he had them build this tabernacle so that he could commune with them, which is a fascinating thing because it shows God's eagerness to be in touch with us, to communicate with us, and to fellowship with us. And it's not even in response necessarily to the people seeking God or wanting to be with him, but he seeks them out. And I think that tells us about the great humility of God, really. He who fills the universe humbles himself, as it says in the Psalms, to come down and to behold the affairs of men and even to come dwell among us. Or, as in the New Testament we read, of course, Jesus existed in the form of God and he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant and dwelt among us. It says in John chapter 1 that he tabernacled among us. So I think that the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, over the mercy seat, was a type and a shadow of God himself coming to dwell among us in another kind of tabernacle, the body of Jesus, when he took on himself the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians 2, and God dwelt among us in Christ as he had among the Jews in the tabernacle.
Was the when the curtain was rent from top to bottom, was the covenant still in there?
No, it was not.
The Ark was Jesus, lost. In...
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant was lost in 586 B.C. Nobody knows exactly where it went, though there's a church in Ethiopia that says they've had it in there all the time. There's other theories. The Jewish tradition is that before the Babylonians came to destroy the temple in 586 B.C., that Jeremiah the prophet rescued the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, from the temple, and took it and hid it. Eventually, then the Babylonians came and burned down the temple and all the stuff and captured the stuff that was in it, but they never did have the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it was never seen again by anybody as far as we know. The Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah carried it down to Egypt. We know that from the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah did go down into Egypt, and he died there. And so the Jews believe that when Jeremiah went to Egypt, he took the Ark of the Covenant with him. And some of the Jewish rabbis taught that when the Messiah is going to come, that Jeremiah will reappear and will have the Ark again. But after 586, the Jews never did have the Ark. And so when the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 520 B.C., they never really did have the Ark of the Covenant. And likewise, in the time of Jesus, when Herod had embellished the temple a great deal, there was a beautiful temple, but there's no Ark of the Covenant there. So when the veil was torn, when Jesus died and the veil was torn that exposed the Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there.
Okay, great. So we no longer need to, we don't need the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies.
That's right. Yeah, the torn veil suggests that access into the Holiest of All is now available to us all.
That's great, Steve. I'll put time up there for some other callers. Thanks a lot for your answer.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jeremy from Lodi. Stuck in Lodi. I'm sure you hear that a lot.
Yeah, stuck in Lodi again. Yeah, I know. That's a good little song there. I just wanted to comment on that, the caller before the last, just talking about the Jehovah.
Yes.
And we use the name a lot in Christianity, I believe, but I just wanted to say that God gave us a name above all names, and Jesus Christ is that name. And
I think
that's why we use that name more than Jehovah, is because when God gives you something, he wants you to use it, and that name has power. And I think the problem with the Jehovah Witnesses is they try to shut that name down. So my deal is to use that name.
Yeah, they diminish Jesus.
Yes. So that's why I use that name so much, and the devils tremble at that name. So the reason why I use that name, Jesus, more than Jehovah or Adonai or Yahweh, anything like that, is just because when he gave us that name, he gave us a power right there. So I just believe that name right there is above all names. So why use something less if you could use the name above all names, which is Jesus Christ? So that's my take on that, and I just had another little question about the rapture, or not the rapture, I'm sorry, but the Great Tribulation. I'm a Pentecostal, and I have my different beliefs on different views on different things than a lot of viewers, but my question is, in Matthew, when he talks about you will see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place.
Yeah,
and you start to read on that, and you realize that from what my take on it, I want to get your take on, is this: we're going to be able to see it, so we're going to actually see that temple be built, I believe, and to see that abomination take place, and that's in the time of the end, and that's when we're going to see the rapture happen after that. But I believe we're going to see that. Now, I just want to get your take on that.
Well, I believe that the rapture will occur at the end of the world. In other words, I don't believe the Bible anywhere teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Although I will say this, I did teach the pre-tribulation rapture in the early years of my ministry for many years. But my studies of the Scripture led me to believe there is no reference to a pre-tribulation rapture anywhere in Scripture. So the Bible actually places the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord. So the resurrection, we know, occurs at the last day. Jesus said that. Jesus said, I will raise them up in the last day. So the resurrection and the rapture occur at the time that Jesus refers to as the last day. It's also the day of judgment, because Jesus said that the judgment of the wicked will take place on the last day also in John 12:48. So the rapture and the resurrection occur at the very end of the world. and not 7 years before. So I would agree with you on that. Now, on the exact details of the tribulation, I might have some differences of opinion. There are many different opinions about the tribulation, and I might not have all the same opinions you have about it, but I do agree with you. I think the point you're making is that the rapture does not occur before the tribulation, but occurs at the end of time when Jesus returns.
Yeah, I guess they have a mid-trib. I'm not positive about all of it, you know. I'm getting into a lot of studying that, but I would say middle maybe to the end. I mean, I don't think we're going to have to go through all 7 years or the hell on the earth, but I believe we're going to have to go through a lot in order for us to be called a son of God. I believe that God is going to take us through some tribulations and some trials on this earth.
Yeah, Christians already are going through tribulation in many parts of the world, and we should not think ourselves exempt. Christians have always been going through tribulation. I mean, there were times they were fed to the lions, burned at the stake. Just in the past century, millions of Christians have been tortured and arrested and killed for their faith in communist countries and others. I'm not sure why anyone would think that tribulation is something that Christians are supposed to avoid. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Anyway, if you'd like more detail about what I think about the end time scenarios, at my website there is a series of lectures that you can listen to. It's all free. I have over 900 lectures at my website on MP3 files you can download for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And the particular lectures I'm talking about, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says Topical Lectures, and then scroll down to the series that says When Shall These Things Be? That's the name of the series. When Shall These Things Be? Is the lecture series on the end times at my website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay for the radio time we use. We depend upon gifts from listeners to help us keep paying for that time. If you'd like to help us out, visit our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I appreciate those of you who've joined us today and those who called. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.